You may be seated. There is a story that has been told of a man who lived in the city that loved to get to the country. Maybe that marks your life, and he loved to visit his relatives who had a ranch. And these relatives had a dog that was amazing. The dog would actually gather the cattle and bring them in and would drive them out. And so one day he was watching this happen with his cousin, his relative, and he turned to his cousin and he said, "What is the dog's name?" And the owner of the ranch thought for a minute and couldn't remember it at all. And then he noticed a flower bed and he said, "Well, what's that red flower that smells good and there's thorns on the stem? And what is that flower?" And the cousin from the city said, "Well, that's a rose." And so the farmer yelled out, "Rose, what's the name of our dog again?" Some things matter when we forget them. There's a man that was traveling with his wife. This reminds me of my honeymoon a little bit, and I'll share that in a minute. But he's traveling with his wife, and as they were traveling, they got all 16 bags into the car. She needed to have clothes for everything. Back then, bags were cheaper to travel. And they got to the airport. They finally got all of their luggage in. And the husband, who by this time was very, very frustrated, said, "I wish we had brought the grand piano." And the wife leaned over and said, "Why? We've got everything else." And he said, "Well, because the tickets are on the grand piano." When I went on my honeymoon with Lore, we were planning on going to Mexico. We were leaving from Winnipeg, and we got to the airport, and everything was good. And then we were getting on to fly to Toronto, and then or to Calgary, and from Calgary to Toronto, and from Toronto to where we were going, which was Mexico. And as we were getting on the flight, we realized that one of us, and if it was Lori here, she's at the Women's Tree. If she was here, I wouldn't tell you which one that was, but since she's not, it was hers, forgot our passport. So without a passport, you can't go on a honeymoon, at least to Mexico. And so we're in a panic because we're getting on the flight to go there. And she lived about an hour north of Winnipeg. So her father very graciously drove home while we got on the plane. We flew into Calgary. We had about a two-hour layover in Calgary. He drove home. I'm guessing he did not obey the speed limit. He got back to the airport, gave the passport to someone we didn't know, who took the passport on their flight to Calgary and gave it to us before we got on our flight to Toronto. And it actually all worked. We ended up on a great honeymoon in Mexico. Have you ever forgotten something that mattered? There's a great story that is told. It's a short story by Tennessee Williams of a young Russian man by the name of Jacob Brodsky. He was a Russian Jew, and he lived with his dad. His dad owned a bookstore, and he wanted to just manage the bookstore, but his dad wanted something more for him. He ended up falling in love with a beautiful young lady. She wanted more, but she loved Jacob. Her name was Lila, and together they formed a great dating couple. He went off to university to please his dad, but while he was at university, his father got sick and died. And so he came home and he married Lila and he started to manage the bookstore. They actually lived upstairs in the bookstore, and he was loving life, but two or three years into it, Lila was not, and she wanted to pursue her dreams of acting and being a part of musicals and maybe making it to Broadway. And a director came by and noticed her singing and talked her into leaving her husband and the bookstore. As she was leaving, Jacob was weeping. He was in love with her. She was his whole life. And as he wept, and she wept too, for she did love him, although not enough, he handed her the key to the bookstore and to their home. And he said, "Someday you'll need this. I'll be waiting for you here." And she left. He grieved and he read books to cover his pain. And 15 years later, there was a knock on his bookstore. And in came Lila and she handed him the key. He didn't recognize her, according to the story. And in fact, he turned to her and said, "What can I do for you, ma'am? What would you like? Can I find you a book? Are you looking for a book?" And she said, "Well, I don't remember the title of the book, but let me tell you the story. There was a young couple named Jacob and Lila," and then she told the story of her life. And when she finished the story, hoping beyond hope that he would remember his love, his grief, all of those things that he's poured his life into, just to wait for her to come back, his answer to her was, "Well, that sounds like something from Tolstoy." And then he went to look for the book, and as he did, she broke into tears and left the store for good. Have you ever forgotten something? Something that mattered, or maybe something that didn't? Hopefully you have not forgot the name of your children, although mine each carry four names, depending on how panicked we are to say their name. Have you ever forgotten something that mattered? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2. This is our last of our sermon series on the imagine concept. What kind of church does God want us to be? And as you turn to Revelation, it's an amazing book that is full of richness and theology that we are to apply. And it opens with a great picture of who Jesus is. And then this Jesus walks among his churches. And there are seven churches that he walks amongst and ministers to. And what we find in his messages to the churches are not only a message to those churches, they are historical churches. The one we will look at is one in Ephesus. Not only are they historical churches, but they are messages to the churches throughout all generations amongst which Jesus walks. Jesus is with us. This church that we are going to seek to understand the message of Christ to this morning was one of the greatest churches in the history of Christianity. It's planted by the greatest church planter, the Apostle Paul. They have in their legacy amazing pastors. Apollos was there. We think Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John settled there as well. And we have good reason to believe that Timothy was their premier pastor. And there's actually books in the Bible written to help the church of Ephesus become a healthy church in structure. If there was ever a church that should have succeeded and been a phenomenal church, the church of Ephesus is that church. And we come to when John is writing this, we find a church that is healthy and yet struggling, and we find a church that Jesus challenges. And as we read this, and I want to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. As we read this, let's remember that Jesus is not only addressing this church in Ephesus, but really all churches, all local churches whom he loves and whom he has given his life for, so that we will listen along with them and be encouraged along with them if it marks us, and be challenged along with them if we need to be challenged. And I believe this message from Jesus to this church in Ephesus is a message that we as God's church at Cloverdale need to hear and respond to individually and corporately. We talk about the local church. It's sometimes easy for us to think of the local church as something out there and I'm here. And that is a non-biblical way to think of the church. When we think of the church, we are thinking of the people in the church. And so when the church is addressed, really what we're talking about is a community of individuals committed to Jesus and committed to one another. And so when the Bible addresses the church, and when the Bible addresses us as a church this morning, let's remember that individually. God is speaking to our church at Cloverdale Baptist, but God is also speaking to me as a part of this church and who he wants me to be, so that we are who he wants us to be. It's easy sometimes when you come to a letter like this to say, yes, this marks the North American church, and I believe it does. And it might even be easy, although for me this is a little more difficult because of my love for our church. We might even say, well, this marks our church. But really where I want us to go with this is to ask the question, does this mark my life as a part of this church family? And what do I need to change so that I can become a part of a church that Jesus will hold up in terms of a lampstand that glorifies his name? Revelation chapter 2, we'll start at verse 1. We'll kind of talk a little bit as we go, but to verse 7, and then we'll look at three key realities from this passage that will change our lives if we will be those who have ears to listen. To the angel or messenger, I think it is an angel, some think a senior pastor or something to that effect, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So this is again a historical church, but it's also given by Jesus to us. We'll see that even more clearly at the end of this section. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so the pattern that Jesus is going to give when he addresses his church, and this is very important for us to understand, is he introduces himself first. Then that pattern that's not always followed in these seven letters to the churches, he'll say something positive and then something they need to fix, and then a promise to help them in terms of the motivation and understanding of what's to come. And we want to understand it in light of that pattern. And so here, Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds seven stars in his right hand. He is sovereign over all things, including the church, its power. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, he's with us here. He walks amongst his church, his people. Even if we just understood that, I think it would be very, very helpful. My favorite preacher on revival states the following. He says, revival is simply a constant God consciousness in God's people. Never forget who he is and what he has done, and that is he is with us. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that is sovereign. I'm the ruler. I have power, the seven stars. I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I walk among my churches. My presence is with you. Now here's his message from this one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's the positive. Now here's the problem. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Here's the pathway to being right with God again as a church and therefore as individuals. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Here's the threat. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And this happened to the church in Ephesus. This could happen to every other local church whom Jesus walks amongst. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't really know a lot about these people. There are some that think they would fit with the Gnostics. I happen to think they're more in line with teaching the doctrine of Balaam. They're trying to invade the church and bring immorality into the church. Either way, we notice the strength of saying we will not put up with false doctrine and we will not put up with false teachers. It's again going to refer back to what we'll see in the positive. Verse 7, now we see this message is not just for them but for us as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, all churches, all Christians throughout the era of the church, listen closely. And to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to the one who is Nike victorious, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. I will give eternal life. I will give intimacy with me. So as you look at a text like this, and we place it in the series we have been working through. Imagine if we were this kind of church. Imagine if we were this kind of church. This is the most important message we could hear in this series, perhaps in our lives. In fact, if we don't get this one right, if we don't respond to this one correctly, everything else becomes secondary. And perhaps, and this is stated strongly, irrelevant. And so I would like to journey with you with eyes of faith into what Jesus says to this church, and through that what Jesus is saying to our church, and then respond as individuals and respond corporately so that we become all that God wants us to be in terms of living our lives in a right first love relationship with Him. So join me on this path. We notice first the positive. Jesus affirms this church, and when you look at this affirmation, I look at this and I say, Cloverdale, let's be this kind of church. I know your works, this is an act of faith, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and not only there, but then later the Nicolaitans, we notice three things about their church that Jesus affirms. They have an active serving faith, they are active in ministry, they're working hard. In fact, if you can kind of grasp this, the Greek word for hard work means labor to the point of weariness. Jesus says, I'm with you, I'm noticing you, and you are a church that is filled with servants. You understand how important it is to serve in the local church. You understand how important it is to use your gifts to build up the body. And in fact, you understand it so clearly that you're working to the point of weariness. Your faith has action. Your love for the church is shown in your service of the church. Well done, Church of Ephesus. Not only do they have an act of faith, they're persevering. This, according to one commentary, carries with it the idea of brave patience through which Christians contend against hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that come in their conflict with the world. I mean, here's a church in a pagan society that is persecuting them. I've been to Ephesus, and as you walk down these roads from small Colosseum to great Colosseum, the ruins are littered with false gods. Where we stayed in Selchuk, which is literally the stone's throw away from Ephesus, was a part of greater Ephesus. Where we stayed, we are looking down on the Temple of Artemis. We could see this huge mass, now almost nothing, ruins raided by other conquering armies, that at the time was two football fields in length, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. This was a place where worshiping false gods was not only normal, it was the way you had to go if you wanted to be a part of the commerce, if you wanted to succeed, if you didn't want to be persecuted. In fact, we find as we study the history in the Bible of this place that the conversions of these people that were now in this church were so radical that they were removing themselves from these false gods and the worship of false gods that it impacted the economy. And they would have had intense and gross persecution. When I was traveling that time through these seven churches, I had the opportunity to go to Miletus, which is just 20-some miles away. It's where Paul met with the elders from Ephesus. And just one of those significant experiences in my life. I was standing in the Colosseum there. There was a lady that was explaining to us, who's God's gift to us, I think, there, the history of what went on. She was a PhD student for the history of these ancient cities. And this was one of her focus studies, and she was giving us a history, and as she was talking, I kind of removed myself a little bit from there and left the group that I was with, and I was just standing by the Colosseum, and I noticed this one stone that had a picture of animals eating people, and the people had crosses on them. It's where Christians had given their lives for their faith. And Jesus is saying, I'm noticing you're persevering. The conflict is severe. The impact economically is intense. The very fact that your lives are in danger is one of those realities, and you're standing firm. Well done. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And thirdly, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I see that you have no tolerance for false doctrine. You have no tolerance for wickedness invading your church, the doctrine of demons. Not only a loyalty here to the word of God, but a willingness to obey his word. If the Nicolaitans, which are introduced later, are those who bring in this worldly doctrine that invades the church and causes the church to choose disobedience, which certainly is invading the North American church. This church in Ephesus stands firm. The savage wolves that Paul had warned them would come in Acts 20:29 had come, and they were standing firm doctrinally. They were standing firm morally. They were persevering. They were living out in service. I mean, this is a great church. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I love this church. It's what I want for our church. I would love to see Jesus as he walks amongst us be able to say, you guys are serving. You're serving to the point of exhaustion because you know how important it is to serve Jesus. You guys are enduring because when you stand firm in Christ, there are consequences and you're enduring, you're persevering, you're living out your faith in that way no matter what the cost. And doctrinally, you stand on the word and you don't bend and you live holy lives. Even though those might infiltrate the greater church and teach that sin is okay. Well done. That's the positive. Now, if I was in Ephesus and I read that or had that read to me, which would have occurred, we believe, from Jesus, this one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, I would have felt my shoulders going back a little bit and my chest going out, and then I would have heard these words. And I've just, in your notes, called it the problem. But I have this against you, Jesus speaking, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned your first love. Now, understand, it doesn't mean that they didn't love at all. I mean, these guys are doing church, right? They're doing church well. They're doctrinally sound. They're pursuing purity. They're persevering in persecution. They're willing to live out their faith to the point of exhaustion. But now Jesus brings them up short and says there's something that matters more. You have those things, and Jesus celebrates those things. But then he says, this is where I want you to focus. You've lost your passion. You've lost your devotion. You've replaced your first love towards Jesus with other things. You've forsaken this. And I find this message almost takes my breath away. Not only as I look at the North American church, which is easy for me to critique and say, you're missing it. Not only as I look at our own church and I say, well, I think we have this at least partially, but we need it more. But even as I look at my own life, where is my first love? Where is my devotion? Where is my intimacy with Him that drives and defines everything else? The book of Revelation is written about 40 years after this great church was planted. And here their devotion to Jesus is now slipping into religion. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but what I want us to notice is when this happens, the threat of Jesus is, if you don't change, you will die. As a church, if you don't change, your lampstand will be snuffed out. If you don't realize that this problem is intense, even though you're a fantastic church in those three positive, amazing ways, if you miss this, you'll no longer exist. See how foundational this is? Oh, that God would awaken in our hearts and in our ears an understanding, an illumination of what this means for us individually and corporately as a church. We need this. What is your first love? Do you still feel the intense joy and that intimacy you have with God? Does it produce in you a love for other believers? You know, as Jesus would introduce this command, he always included a second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is it showing in that? I wonder, as we reflect on our lives as a church, and then because we make up the church, as we reflect on our lives as individuals, what we would say as we have this understanding. Babies have been forgotten in vehicles and died. Names of wives and dogs have been forgotten, and if you follow Tennessee Williams' short story, there are even those who have loved their brides that have forgotten that love even as they waited for it. But far more severe would be those who started strong with Jesus and then forsook their first love. Does that describe you? What's hard about a passage like this is, if we're honest, it will describe all of us. And so we all, I think, if we understand what we have read, the positive and then the problem, are left almost breathless saying, okay, God, now what? Now what do I do? And I'm so thankful that in this passage, as the danger of losing our first love is on display in this church, that God gives us a pathway out of it. He shows us what to do. He shows us, Cloverdale Baptist Church, as we see through the eyes of this church in Ephesus, this is what to do if you have lost your first love. Now, individually, this is what to do if you have lost your first love. And I just called it the path, and it's in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. This path has three stones. The first is that we would be a church that remembers. A church that remembers. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember, in fact, in the Greek here, it's this insistence of keep on remembering. Never lose sight of how you felt, of what you experienced when you first understood Jesus and what He had done for you. When you first grasped that you deserved to die, but Jesus had died in your place and He rose again and He loves you with intensity and intimacy. And you just said, Jesus, all that I am and all that I have is yours. It's nothing. I don't have much to offer, but it's yours. You know, our marriages are given to us. If you're not married, other marriages to show the mystery of Christ in the church. I remember when I got married, we got married in an Anglican church in Winnipeg. Had an aisle that was about 4 miles long. And I remember when the first girl came around, and it was my sister-in-law. She stood at the door for what felt like another hour, and then walked down what felt like forever, and finally got out of the way. And then the next girl came, and I'm going, come on, we should have only had one girl in the wedding party. And she got out of the way, and then the next one came. Guys, if you're getting married, small wedding parties. Then the next one came, we had 4. And finally, Canon and D came on. I think it's called Canon and D. If it's not, forgive me. And all of a sudden, around the corner came this stunning woman that I loved. And my eyes caught her. Hey, that's new for me. I don't know where you got that. That's good. My eyes caught hers. Now, I won't admit this if she was here, I don't think, but I started to weep. Not because my life was over, but because my life was just beginning. I mean, here, this girl I adored, she was beautiful outside, she was beautiful inside, and my love was just overwhelming. And I'm not a crier, maybe 10, 12 times in my life. I mean, but I saw her, and my eyes locked with hers, and I started to weep. And I was thinking, I'd do anything for that girl. I love that girl. Do you know the Bible says, Luke 14, that in comparison to our love for God, we are to hate, and then it has this long list of people, including our wives. Now, it doesn't mean you're supposed to hate your wife. What I felt towards Lori, what I feel towards Lori, that is a good thing. But in comparison to my love for God, it needs to so far be superior to my love for Lori that in comparison, Luke 14, my love for God is so defining and exclusive that everything else is chased away. Do you remember what it was like when you were first saved? Never forget. You know, it's why we have communion. It's why we say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because if we forget, our lampstand will be snuffed. Never forget. Secondly, the Bible says, when you remember. So now I've remembered. Next, it says to repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember that first love. Remember the passion you should have for Jesus. Repent. What does repent mean? It means change your mind. But it meant more to these people. It meant literally they're walking in one direction. Now it's saying repent, change your direction. Start walking in the other direction. Start walking towards intimacy with God. First love towards Jesus that chases out everything else. Repent, I'm in, I'm yours. I'm willing to live whatever the cost. I'm moving in a different direction. Anything that falls short of your glory, God, remove from my life and let me be a living sacrifice for you. I'm willing to obey your word no matter what it says, no matter what the cost. That's what first love is, and that's what Jesus deserves, expects, and demands from his church. And then the third word in this, redo. Redo. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Repent and grow in your relationship with me. Repent and make me first, and then choose to discipline into yourself things that will grow you, things that will make me the priority, things that show your first love. And we could spend a long time on this. Let me just briefly say, we need to be praying. Relationally praying constantly. We need to be in the Word, not only to know the Word and not only to understand the Word, but to apply it, and even more importantly, to know the one that gave us the Word. We need to be in community where we're saying, as a local church, and this is under such demonic attack in the church and outside of the church, we need to say, I'm committed to the family of God. I'm committed to this local church, and my gifts are here to build up the family and to encourage one another. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to be gospel-oriented. And we need to share that gospel with others that come in contact with us because we love God so much. I have a friend that just wrote a commentary on Revelation as he was dealing with this church. He said the first love is being ambassadors. It's serving Jesus so much, being so consumed with him that it's being willing to share about him everywhere we go. And I think it's an overflow of that first love, that first passion. But I think he's onto something. We just love him so much. We're going to redo these things. We're going to choose. It's this understanding. I've remembered. I want this back. I've repented. This is where I am. And this is where I need to go. And I'm going to start moving in this direction. And now I'm going to start to choose to do the things that will get me there with an intimate relationship with the living God, so that my love for him will be on display all of the time. And he will be my first love. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we change? Well, I think this is very important in terms of implications. I have two questions, and then I'm just going to work through really what we've already worked through, almost a repetition of it, which is, if you're teaching, I'm preaching, not what you're supposed to do, but I think it's what God wants us to hear this morning. If Jesus was to write a letter to Cloverdale Baptist Church, what do he say? What would be the positives? What would be the negatives? By the way, this is a lot easier than the next question. What would he say? Now, before we finish with this question, we get to personal. I want to tell you a story. There was a man who wanted his car to be washed. He was passionate about the washing of his car, and so he took his car in. It was dirty. He was with his wife. And he said to the attendant that was there to serve him, "Wash the car, please." The attendant finished the car, and he was really ticked because the car wasn't done very well. In fact, he could still see on that front window streaks and spots and a mess. And so he said, "Listen, buddy, I pay good money. Fix the window." And the attendant was a little bit sheepish, but wanted to please the customer. And so they scrubbed and worked hard and finished. And he looked back at the window and he said, "There are still a lot of spots. You have failed miserably. I pay my money. If you don't do a better job right now, I'm going to talk to your boss." So the young man again scrubbed hard, rubbed, finished, and the streaks were still there. And finally, in exasperation, the man said, "I want to see your boss. You're never going to work here again. Try one more time, but I'm talking to your boss, and you're going to get fired." And his wife leaned over and took off his glasses and cleaned them. And he put them back on, and he realized that the windshield was spotless. Three times over. Here's what I want us to hear from that story. When we look at the churches of North America, we can see all sorts of faults. Maybe even when we look at our own church and we say, "Well, if Jesus was to write a letter to Cloverdale Baptist Church, this is what I think he'd say. These are the positives, these are the negatives." But often we are seeing those things through glasses that are spotted with our own presuppositions and our own sin and our own mess. So what we want to do now is take off our glasses, clean them, put them back on, and ask the question, if Jesus wrote a letter to me, what would he say? Because how I am is how the church is. Because it's the people of the congregation that make up the church. Here is what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Well done." And now this is where it gets hard. If we're honest and the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, personally, and as someone responsible for this church with your elders, "but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Brothers and sisters, would you allow with me today the Word of God to awaken in us afresh a first love for Jesus? Would you allow the Spirit of God to bring such conviction to you, not of the wickedness of sin where we stand firm, maybe you're toiling hard, maybe you got all sorts of good things that are going on, but of this, that you don't have a first love devotion to Jesus? Would you allow Him today to awaken in your heart that new desire? And then would you join me in remembering and repenting and redoing? Because if you will, this church will never be the same. And I love this church. I would have so many positive things to say. And if I know you personally, I'm sure that I'll be able to say, "I love you." But we need to listen to what God has said, because here is what He says in His Word. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Have you listened? Because the Spirit wants all of you today. Jesus wants to be your first love. And if you're willing, and if you surrender, the letter that Jesus sends to this church will not include this phrase, because He is among us and we exist to glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of hearing from Your Word. We thank You for this amazing book and these letters, Lord Jesus, that You sent to these churches in space-time history, but You also have allowed us to read along with and be convicted with. God, today I want to acknowledge that we are not where we should be, individually and because of that corporately. So I pray through the power of Your Spirit that You would bring conviction and joy, that we would remember our first love, that we repent from where we are falling short of including You as the dominant love and reality of our lives all of the time, and that You would help us to do the works we did at first, to shape our hearts and cause us to love You more. Lord Jesus, you love this church and you are here among us. And so I ask that your message would ring to your people for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.